Find ourselves in the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8, if you would. It's been at least over 2 months since we've been there. The book of Acts, chapter 8, as we find ourselves there and continuing that study. Acts, chapter 8. You know, I've become a master of cleaning up the garage and never getting it cleaned. I don't know if you're one of those people. I've been to some of your man caves, been to some of your workshops, and you guys have got order. And I envy it, I really do. A place for everything and everything in its place, right? Several months ago, I bought a rolling tool chest with a tabletop on and a few drawers. It was nothing fancy, it was just enough to put my 5 screwdrivers and channel lock that I had, just somewhere I could find them. But some of the tools I found while cleaning the garage, they haven't been used in a while. And what I realized is that they already started rusting. They were either exposed to water or the elements, and they weren't taken care of properly. In fact, many of the sockets were unusable. I just had to have a little TLC to them, a little rubbing, a little nurturing to them to get them back in usable fashion. Perfectly good, usable tools. Over time became useless because of neglect. Each tool has a specific purpose. Now, granted, I probably don't use the tools as they are designed. Sometimes I'll use a screwdriver as a hammer. You have to make shift, but they're supposed to have a specific purpose. It was crafted to do a certain job, but at the same time, they have to be maintained. They're ready to be, they have to be used by the craftsman, but they have to be ready to be used by the craftsman in order to fulfill a purpose. Now, you can put a perfectly good, shiny tool set on the shelf and never use it, but then you're not fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed. If you don't maintain them, they're profitless. If you don't use them, that means that nothing's going to be built. That means that nothing's going to be fixed. It means that nothing's going to be changed. You see where I'm going. The Bible clarifies that Christians are tools. We're tools in the hands of the master craftsman, God Himself. God has saved sinners so that He may use us to advance His kingdom for the rest of our lives. There is not a cutoff period. There is not a cutoff time. But you think about it, the tools that God uses for His kingdom have to be maintained in order to be useful. They have to be usable. In order to be used, scholars believe that the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he being martyred for the faith was to a young pastor named Timothy. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote the following words to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 we have on the screen for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I wanted it here so you can actually follow along with me. He writes this, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord," here it is, "depart from iniquity." Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, cleanses himself, right? Depart from iniquity. He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Listen, Christians are not ready for every good work if they neglect their daily walk with God. You hear me on that? Because in the daily walk with God, there is confession of sin. There is repentance of sin. There is a reading and the meditating upon God's Word. There is direction for our life. There is God's wisdom that we get from His Word. And then there's exposure to the Word of God that comes to the pliable heart. There will also be change in your life and my life. So unless we are polished as Christians and maintained daily, the Christian really becomes unusable. God uses polished tools. They're not perfect tools. Tools in your tool shed may be aged. They may have dings. They may not look new. They may be damaged. They may be scratched. There's nothing about them that is preventing them from being used by the right person as long as they are usable. Christians are not practically perfect people. I mean, we know that by experience, don't we? We sin every day. We know that because the Bible teaches that. In other words, we deal with sin daily in how we think, in the motivation of our heart, and how we even behave. Christians show scars of life. They're dinged. They're aged. They don't look new. They're scratched. But they still need polished. Christians need to be polished, to be used. And Paul is telling Timothy that in order for God to use any Christian, that there must be holiness. There must be a departure from iniquity. And so there must be purity, which comes through repentance and the confession of sin. Listen, there's no one in our narrative this morning who are superheroes. I mean, they're not somehow overcoming the obstacles that I find in our passage, the obstacles of fear and uncertainty and confusion and emptiness, simply because they're really strong people. They're used primarily because they are holy. So I don't want you to be tempted to look at this passage that we're going to read and set limits on how God can use you. Here's the brass tacks of it. You must first present yourselves usable to God as holy vessels for honorable use, and then let God work. Now, why do I say all of that? Because what we see in our text is a Christian who is devoted to God, and he's being used by God in a tremendous way. But the task that Philip has been called to do is not an easy one. When called by God on a strange errand in an abandoned place with very few details, and then leaving a prosperous ministry, that's going to open up a lot of opportunities for excuses and even sinful behavior. I mean, we've used excuses ourselves, haven't we? I'm not going there because I'm scared. I don't know enough. I lack confidence. I'm too old. I can't relate. This is what I'm saying as we read this text in just a moment. If Philip had not been the man of God that he was, then we don't have this text before us. We don't have this account before us. If he didn't maintain that healthy spiritual relationship with God, we're out of this. Beloved, we have been set for the kingdom of God's work, period. I don't want to be put on a shelf. I don't want to be put in a tool chest. I want my life to count, and I want my life to count so that God would receive every bit of glory from any good that I do, period. Let me show you this text out of the book of Acts. We find ourselves in verse 26 and following. Chapter 8 of Acts. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone comes and guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I mean, this passage, it is in the context of the life of the early church. And after his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, to all nations, to preach the gospel. And I want you to remember something. The environment is very hostile towards Christianity. The same religious group who falsely accused, unjustly tried, and maliciously killed Jesus on the cross are still trying to stamp out this movement called Christianity. But the church is growing bigger and is growing stronger in spite of the persecution that the religious leaders, as they stir up the populace to do violence, to do harm. The early church took Matthew 28, 19 and 20 through 20 very seriously when Jesus said, "Go therefore into all the nations and preach and disciple, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you until the end of the age." They took that very serious. Acts 1:8 was their anthem when he says, "But you will receive power of the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Now, I want you to keep this in mind. I see a parallel between what is happening here in this passage with Philip and the Great Commission. Why is that important to us that I say that? Because God has not somehow changed his commission because the church has somehow become sophisticated today. Jesus has never relaxed his commandments. As we follow him, we are still the church. And to continue to disregard the Great Commission given to us, to disregard it in our lives, both corporately and individually, becomes a travesty. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning from our text, that going to all people groups is our mission. Do you see that? When God shows up in Philip's life here through an angel, he tells Philip to go. And God uses two imperatives, that is, commands. He says, "Arise," and he says, "Go." Now, Philip is not new on the scene. We see him earlier in his chapter evangelizing Samaria. Samaria was a difficult place because it was inundated with prejudice and racism and hatred. And by the way, sorcery. There was a great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, of whom Philip was a Jew, by the way. It was a long-standing history of rivalry and vitriol between these two groups. The Jews hated the Samaritans so bad that if they had to go somewhere, they avoided going through Samaria. They went around. They went the long way rather than to have contact with them. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, half-Gentiles, and half-Jew. So as a church that was primarily Jewish at the time, beloved, was scattered away from their home base of Jerusalem, they were scattered while taking the gospel with them. And so what do we see? We see the advancement of the gospel into all the nations as Jesus commanded. Now, as Philip goes into Samaria, racial prejudices and barriers are broken down. But they're not broken down because Philip is some great negotiator. They're broken down because God uses, by his grace and power, he uses the grace of the message of the gospel to break down those barriers. And it still happens today. Through the preaching of the gospel. And Samaria is never going to be the same place that it used to be. Because Jesus changed their lives. He changes worldviews. He changes attitudes. He changes beliefs. And by the way, what you believe determines how you behave by what you do. I mean, these people no longer call each other enemies. They no longer call the Jewish people their enemies. The Christians call them brothers. That's the testimony of the power of the gospel. Philip is in a prosperous ministry, whereby God is saving many people in Samaria. And it's a ministry that preachers wouldn't dare to leave. And some are sure never to leave. They didn't want to leave this kind of prosperous ministries. But God is very specific. He is very specific through the angel. Philip is commanded to rise, go toward the south, down that road that goes to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. There's a red flag there. This is a desert place. God's not always specific, beloved. He wasn't specific to Abraham when he said, hey, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He says, I want you to go to a place. And I'm not going to tell you all the details. Just start going and moving. God's not always specific, but this time he was. He was very specific. The text says that Philip rose and went. Now, don't be fearful when God is specific. Isn't it ironic how we are? It's ironic how fearful we get when we don't have enough information. I'm going into the unknown. I don't know what to do. And at the same time, we're fearful when we get too much information. I'm scared to death of what I see. We're never satisfied. And so God can be a God of specifics, and both of them require obedience, but don't be scared of the specifics. Kistemaker said of the two routes that could be taken to Gaza, the angel instructs Philip to take the one that leads to the desert road, or the desert road. It was a road that was not much used in those days, which made the angel's command unique. Philip meets him along a seldom traveled road. It was John Polhill, a Greek professor of mine, who said the place of witness was the road to the south of Jerusalem that leads to Gaza, the last watering place before the desert on the road to Egypt. Some 60 miles away from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things. Philip gave up a lot to go. Isn't this the nature of following Jesus, by the way? He gave up a lot to go. He gave up a prosperous ministry. And you ask, why would God command him to leave when so many people's lives are being changed in Samaria? Can I mention to you that God is not about going to the most populated places. He is about going to all nation and people groups. If we were just to relegate ourselves to the most populous places, let's go to the big cities and forget about the people in the jungles and forget about the people who are in the forest reaches places of the earth. God doesn't function like that. Sometimes these people are tucked away in small villages in small numbers. God raises up his people to go, and God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But he's raising us up. Here's the second thing. This is a reminder of the cost of following Jesus. I love what Albert Mohler said. He said, Philip's presence on this road reveals something significant about the call of the gospel. If you truly embrace the gospel and determine to follow after Jesus, you may find yourself going where you never thought you'd go or doing what you never thought you'd do. Obedience to the gospel requires us to obey in unexpected ways. Have you seen that about your own life? I honestly see this whole passage of Scripture as a setup. The Holy Spirit set this whole encounter up. He did. We mentioned the providence of God last week. That is God seeing beforehand, or God working out all his will according to the counsel of his will. As Paul says in Ephesians, well, God the Spirit is ordaining this encounter between these two men in the most unlikely places, a desert road. So the Spirit sets up the right place under the right time, under the right circumstances. And he told Philip to go to a desert place, join the chariot of the Ethiopian, and lo and behold, he's just going to happen to be reading a scroll of Isaiah that speaks of the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Just by happenstance, God is ordaining this. It's hard not to see that when he tells him to go to this desert place. Surely nobody's going to be there. God is about to reveal himself and the power, his power and salvation to the Ethiopian. And I want to tell you, you need to behold and you need to see the power of God. Because I believe that the salvation of man is the greatest display of God's power that we have. When we see salvation, we are seeing the power of God. We are seeing how God can change a wretched heart and make it pure and clean. You know, we think of the power of God, we think of things like the parting of the Red Sea, or the crossing over the Jordan River, or the raising of the dead, the healing of the lame. And you know, when we see those things, you see, only God can do those things. My friends, when we see truly somebody coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we see the display of the almighty power of God, because who can change the heart of man but God? You say, I don't understand. Because, my friend, you don't understand the heart of man. If you don't understand how cruel and how wicked the heart of every man is, then you cannot understand the power of God in salvation. You know, Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When you are not ashamed of something, then you're willing to speak about it and defend it. Paul was willing to make himself vulnerable so people would experience the power of God. He put himself in dangerous, life-threatening situations. He put himself in places to be ridiculed and mocked. He was willing to be misunderstood in order for people to hear the gospel, because in the gospel is the power of God. You see, it's not that he enjoyed the ridicule and the pain and the beatings, but seeing people come to salvation was totally worth it. I know that there needs to be a re-examination of the church's heart towards the Great Commission. Because I don't see how we can understand what the Bible says about the wickedness of man's heart and still be okay with not fulfilling the Great Commission. Because the wickedness of man's heart cries out to us when we see how bad man is and that he cannot do anything to be received by God of his own efforts, then, my friend, it burdens me. It tears me up, because I don't want any soul to be cast into everlasting damnation, the Bible calls hell. The transformation of the human heart is by the power of God alone, and it's by the persuasion of God and not the persuasion of man. Now let me tell you something. The man that Philip will encounter, he's said to be an Ethiopian, he's said to be a eunuch, he's said to be a treasurer, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, and he was a religious man. So what we can tell about this man is that he was a man of great responsibility. He was a treasurer of a rich country at that time. He is said to be a eunuch. John Pohill writes, "In the ancient world, slaves were castrated as boys in order to be used as keepers of the harem and the treasury. Eunuchs were found to be particularly trustworthy and loyal to their rulers. So widespread was the practice of placing them over the treasury that in the term eunuch became a synonym for treasurer, not didn't necessarily mean that you were one physically." But I believe that what we have here, the man that Philip encountered, was both a eunuch physically and he was a treasurer. So what does that mean? I want you to listen to this and follow this. Let me divulge. It is said that he came to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Ethiopia to Jerusalem is hundreds of miles away. He probably came as a pilgrim on one of the annual festivals of Judaism. And it's said that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And it's most likely that the Ethiopian was a Gentile or a non-Jewish person. So on top of that, he was a eunuch. He was emasculated. And so what we have is a Gentile eunuch going to worship in a Jew's religion. So what does that mean? I believe that he is considered to be what Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10, to be a God-fearer. A God-fearer is one who was not fully eligible or was a full proselyte to Judaism. He could not become a full proselyte to Judaism because he was a eunuch. And the Bible taught us that they were not eligible. They did not have that eligible status in Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 23. So this is what I'm saying. There were limitations for this man. He could visit the temple in Jerusalem, but he could never enter it. He could never enter the presence of God. Scholars say that he could watch and worship from a distance in the court of the Gentiles, but he could not go into the court of Israel. In short, Al Mohler says this, "As both a Gentile and a eunuch, this man is considered twice over an outcast, a religious outsider, someone who would not be welcome into God's presence. How will Philip treat him?" I want to tell you how Philip treated him. Philip treated this man with the heart of God. Spirit tells Philip to join the chariot. Without hesitation, he ran. And he sees this opportunity that God opened up, and he runs to meet the chariot. And Philip is going alongside of it, and he hears the eunuch reading aloud. Reading aloud was custom in that day. That's how they did it. And this is funny as I think about this, because this is probably how it worked out. As a chariot, it's not going breakneck speed. The chariot is just at a snail's pace. And Philip runs along the chariot, and he's listening to this guy as he's walking, and the chariot's moving. And he's listening to this guy read. And he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless somebody help me?" He said, "Can you come up?" And he invited him. And that's where we find ourselves. Do you see God moving? In his providence, God allowed the eunuch to have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and gave him a teacher for understanding. God did that. Do you remember the gospel in Luke? When a similar situation took place after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected from the dead, he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about the events of the last 3 days about Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them, but Luke tells them that their eyes were kept from recognizing who Jesus was. And as they explained the events of the last 3 days, Jesus took the scripture from Moses and the prophets, and he began teaching them about himself and the scripture. So you have the scripture and you have the teacher. My friend, there's something to note in this passage. A man who had great responsibilities and was even religious still had an empty soul. His soul was empty. He was searching, though. Even people with great responsibility, prestige, and wealth, and religion has as their greatest need in their life the soul. The Bible teaches that Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The most important thing that stares you down is your soul. Perhaps many of your souls are empty. You've tried to fill that empty hole with religion. Religion doesn't fill the emptiness of man's soul, because religion is man-centered. It's about you working harder and doing better and changing yourself by something that you do to change yourself. Man cannot rescue himself from the wrath of God by doing good deeds. He needs someone perfect to take his punishment and his shame. Listen, Philip didn't care about race or ethnicity or background. He knew from the commission of Jesus that his followers were involved in going to all people groups. And this is the church's mission. Fact of the matter is that we, right before us, have people sitting on their chariots all day long, longing for someone to come and just explain to them what can fill their soul. Going to all people groups is our mission. It was Philip's. Here's the second thing. Telling all people about Jesus is our message. Now, Philip took the scroll that the Ethiopian had interpreted for him. Someone describes a scroll. You can't think of a book like we have. The book of Isaiah did not consist of pages, but was in the form of a scroll. This scroll was made of papyrus leaves that were glued together, sheet by sheet. Then each end of this lengthy strip of paper was fastened to a stick, and simultaneously they roll up and down in order to find the exact place that they wanted to read. And so it's a great likelihood that the Ethiopian eunuch had the entire text of Isaiah, perhaps that he purchased when he was in Jerusalem. So with this in mind, Philip was able to answer the eunuch's question in verse 34, "About whom, I ask, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And we'll consider this issue next week. But let me just say that Philip didn't wax eloquent on political issues. He didn't give the latest news report on this person or that person. He gave them Jesus Christ. Do you know why Philip gave him Jesus Christ? Because the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus Christ. And he comes to a place in Isaiah that talked about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We were redeemed not with perishable things and corruptible things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter. And so that's why when you look at that, like a sheep in verse 32, like a sheep was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For life is taken away from the earth. Much can be said on that, and I have much to say next week. But suffice it to say that over nearly 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself took the Old Testament from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he taught who he was from them. Jesus suffered, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, 52, verse 13, up through the entire chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah. He suffered on behalf of others. He is despised and rejected by men. Jesus is buried with the wicked. He declares many people righteous. He is a lamb led to the slaughter. And Philip opens his mouth and he takes the opportunity that the Spirit of God laid before him, putting him in the right place under the right circumstances at the right time, and he gives him Christ Jesus. Telling Christ is our message. Why? Because it's the only message that reveals how sinners can be reconciled to God. It is actually good news. It's good news that doesn't rest and rely upon your competence or my ability to do this or to do that. There's a problem, and we'll close. John MacArthur brings out that there's two insurmountable barriers that keep man from grasping God's salvation by his own efforts. The first is that they're spiritually dead. If you're without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The lost person, he looks at these things and he laughs at the Bible. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A second barrier that keeps men from grasping salvation by their own efforts is that Satan and his demons are keeping men from finding the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What do we see? We see the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the Ethiopian's life. So you remember when I said that the eunuch was not allowed to enter the temple because he was a Gentile and he was a eunuch? Because he was a Gentile and a eunuch, he was considered an outcast, a religious outsider, and he couldn't be welcomed into the Jews' religion. But we see in Isaiah 56:3, and it had to give him some hope. As the eunuch, if he kept reading, and he probably did, we see in Isaiah 56, verse 3, under the new covenant, Jesus Christ, foreigners and eunuchs will not be cut off from God. That's the glory of the new covenant. We're not under law, we're under grace. The new covenant of Christ has arrived for the Ethiopian in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is hope for the eunuch. There's an ideal future, and that promises, according to Isaiah 56, 3-8, promises him a monument in God's name, a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Do you know why we're not cut off? Because of Jesus Christ. This morning, before you, I am telling you that you have tried everything, every effort on your own, every good deed, charitable giving, faithful to your spouse, good dad, is whatever that means these days. Even religious. But the Bible tells us that you are spiritually dead in your sins. You cannot respond to God unless it happens as Jesus says in John 6:44, God draws you to Himself. If I were you this morning, I would beg for God's mercy to awaken your soul to see the depth and depravity of your own heart, and at the same time, find the rescue of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, I welcome you to that. Because you will have a monument with a name that is written better than the sons and daughters. You, my friend, will not be cut off. We beg of you and plead with you that salvation is today. If you are interested in knowing more about how to have a relationship with God and be reconciled to God through the person of Jesus alone, I beg of you to see me afterward so I can share with you how you can have life and life eternal.